Always thrilled with Gail's performance with us, but when Gail's not here, what a joy it is to have Jay back with us, and his ministry is always so greatly appreciated. So thank you, Jay. Let's pray as we prepare to hear God's word. This is the time of the service when I'm always reminded we're standing on holy ground. This is God's word. Imperative that we have the work of the Spirit in each of us to help us hear what he has for us. So let's pray. Lord, the cry on our hearts is that ancient cry of the psalmist. Lead us in your truth, O God, and teach us. You're the God of our salvation. On you we wait all the day. Amen. In our journey through the 100 essential stories of the Bible, we've reached the place when last week we were reading the stories about the cross of Christ. The obedience, the passive obedience of Christ that is encompassed in the Passion Week, the resurrection, some of the post-resurrection stories. So today I want you to hear, and I really felt like we should be having communion, but you're going to get this reminder 2 weeks in a row, so that's not all bad either. I'm going to share the story from Luke 22, verses 14 through 30. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which one of them it could be who was going to do this. Hear that question that we hear in the portrayal. Is it I? Is it I? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. At that point, I want to say, really? At the table? He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. One of the questions I pondered this week, and one of the grand questions of history, is why in the world do the early Christians adopt the cross as the main symbol of their faith? I mean, it's rather an odd choice, isn't it? I mean, here we have the cross that is sitting here on the table. We have the cross that adorns the wall in the back. On almost every Christian church, you're going to find the cross. We have a large and majestic cross in front of our church. why the cross, the symbol, was chosen. Why indeed is that so strange? It's strange because all of the other religious founders of the great religions died when they were old and largely successful. Abraham dies in fullness of years. Moses gets the children of Israel to the border of the promised land and dies, yes, before he goes in, but he is old and full of years, over 100 years old. Buddha lives to 80 years old and achieves enlightenment. That's why we call him Buddha. Muhammad lives into his 60s, but he doesn't die until after he unites all of Arabia and one kingdom under one faith. They all died old and successful. Then we have Jesus, who dies on a cross at the age of 33, ignominiously in agony, abandoned by absolutely literally everyone in his life. His mother and one disciple make it back to the cross, and that's it. Two friends, or friends who once were friends from a distance but now gotten a little bit closer, Joseph and Nicodemus, take his body and put it in a grave. Why in the world would anyone look at Jesus and say, I want to follow that? I want to take up my cross daily. That's the life that I want to live. John Stott, who's a prolific Christian writer, puts it like this, and he does a little bit of what I call historical deduction. He essentially says this: the fact that a cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians refused, in spite of ridicule, to discard it and replace it with something less offensive, can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. He's saying no one would select that as the symbol for their faith had Jesus Christ not put a stamp upon it and said, do this in remembrance of me. John Stott will maintain that Jesus explained it himself, and he does so on this night that we read about in Luke 22. It's in the upper room that we find the connecting dots. You see, the cross is what's going to change the disciples. The cross is what is going to change their world. They take the message of the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and after the day of Pentecost, they go out and literally change their world. And yet all of the disciples, save one, suffer a martyr's death. Why do they keep going? Why do they continue to proclaim that message? Because it is the message that transformed their lives, and they cannot keep silent. Paul would say years later, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the shipwrecks, in spite of all of those things, Paul, why do you keep going on? And Paul says, I can't keep silent. I proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We gain insight that last night in Luke 22, that Jesus' death is the center of history. Verse 15. I love this phrase. I'm glad Luke puts it in there. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. I mean, that's like you're having a Thanksgiving meal, and all the family's going to be there. And man, you're jazzed. You're pumped about that. You're going to... I mean, they're going to be there, the kids, the grandkids. I mean, you're going to have a host there. And you know, yes, it's a lot of work, right? But you know how excited you get for that. And Jesus is looking at his disciples and says, guys, I've been looking forward to this meal. I read that 2,000 years later. You've been looking forward to this? Because I know what's coming next. But Jesus views it from a different lens. And Jesus knows that as he takes that meal in that room that night, he tells them, I've desired to eat this with you because guess what, guys? I'm not going to eat this again with you until the fullness of the kingdom. He knows that what is coming is the center of history. It's Passover. And Passover is a meal that was eaten the night before the Israelites were liberated by God from slavery in Egypt, the night before they were liberated from Pharaoh. And they would every year commemorate their deliverance with a Passover meal. I've wanted to eat this meal with you, Jesus says. I wanted to share Passover with you. I don't want you to ever forget this night. I don't ever want you to forget how I've saved you by my grace, by my power. I want you to remember. In verse 17, Jesus gets up. And the story starts with a cup, and that sounds strange to us, right? 2,000 years later, what is it we do first at the table? Yeah, this is where we interact, guys. What is it we do first at the table? Yeah, we have bread, right? This story starts with a cup, and then it goes to bread, and then we have another cup. Well, during the Passover meal, they had four cups of wine. They were at different times, and so the first cup is what he references at the first time. But if you notice, he talks about the last cup. That's going to be the cup that he's going to talk about when he takes and says, this is my blood. The presider, the head of the family, would take that first cup. And before every cup, there would be a blessing. It would sound something like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, borei porei hagofen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And the presider would begin with that blessing. And then a question would be asked of him, usually by one of the children at the table. The question would be simple. Why is tonight so different from every other night? And then the presider would begin to remind them out of the book of Deuteronomy of stories of deliverance. From chapter 26, our forefathers, our ancestors were slaves, but God looked upon them in their affliction and their suffering, and he remembered them. Deuteronomy 16, you see this bread? This bread is the bread of affliction. This bread is the bread of affliction, the bread of our ancestors' affliction. They ate this bread in the wilderness, and it's unleavened because they didn't have time to wait for it to rise. And the presider would explain the liberation and the sufferings and so forth and so on. But this night it's different. This night it's different. As Jesus begins to speak, he's the presider. He doesn't say the things that they were expecting him to say. He doesn't tell the stories that they were expecting him to tell. The disciples that night heard some things they had never heard at a Passover ever. Never before. He begins and says, the meal that we're eating tonight is different. The meal that we're eating tonight doesn't look back to the past. We're not remembering affliction back here. This is a meal that looks, yes, to the past, but for us, especially to the past. But Jesus was looking to the future. He was looking for a day yet to come. He does not say this is the bread of their affliction. He says, I'm not going to eat this with you again until I eat it with you in the fullness of the kingdom. This is not the bread of the affliction of our forefathers. This is the bread of my affliction, Jesus says. This is my body, broken for you. Broken for you to be fed. My body is going to be broken. My life is going to be poured out for you to have life. I've desired to eat this meal with you. All the other sacrifices, all the other deliverance by all the other leaders, Jesus is saying, are pointing to me. I'm the ultimate Moses. This is the ultimate Exodus. This is the ultimate deliverance. This is the night. Mark gives us another interesting tidbit. When they were done, they sang a hymn. And then they went out into the night. They sang a hymn and they went out to the night to the Garden of Gethsemane. You want to know what hymn they sang? Break out your Bible sometime this afternoon and go read Psalm 118. In all likelihood, because this was tradition, in all likelihood, they sang the words of the great Hallel from Psalm 118. And in that, there's this phrase. And I want you to catch it. This is right before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested. I want you to hear Jesus singing these words. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Wow. It's as if Jesus is saying, this is the day that all the other days have pointed to. This is the one day that is the central point of all of history. This is the day God has made. We have that chorus now set to music, and we sing it about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We sing it about Sunday. This is the day the Lord has made, and you answer back, let us rejoice and be glad in it. But hear Jesus singing it in Luke 22. This is the day the Lord has made. Knowing he's going to the cross, knowing that his body will be broken, knowing that his blood will be poured out as a new covenant for the remission of sins, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I hear echoes to the book of Hebrews. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. My death, my cross, he is saying, is the center of history. The second thing about the supper that night, I'll go quickly here, is Jesus is reminding the disciples that his death is the foundation for a radically new and profoundly different community. The middle of the passage, there's some arguing going on. Luke is the one that ties together this argument happens at the table. It happens a couple of other times. The other gospel writers give us insight too. At the table, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Oy vey, have they not heard a thing that Jesus has been saying to them? This is the night that he started off by, he was the one that washed their feet. He said to them, you guys think that the one who reclines at the table is the greatest. Yet I'm among you as one who serves. My friends, when we sit around the table of the Lord, we are reminding ourselves that by taking of the bread and the body of Jesus Christ, we are remembering that we are a different kind of community. The world claws and scratches to get ahead. In fact, Luke is going to say and talk about the way of life, which is not much different. He's going to say that you guys are used to a society in which there's a quid pro quo. You do something and you get something back. Luke is going to say we call those people benefactors. You know how it works. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? Right? We know how it works, right? We do someone a good thing, and the hope is they're gonna pay it back, do something for us. benefactors. But Jesus says, you guys are a different kind of community. You guys are going to show the world that you don't do something in order to get something. You love and serve because that's what the body and the blood remind us of. We are a community, not of benefactors. It was a new community that was created. We are a community of servants. Of servants. That was what the kingdom of God was like. Jesus said that night, benefactors, it shall not be so with you. My friends, if you can claim to know Christ and your life is unchanged and you fail to understand the call to servanthood, you are far and distant from the Christ of the cross. At night, when Christ is crucified, there are soldiers at the foot of the cross. And what are they doing? Gambling for the clothes. Man, come on, lucky number seven. Max Lucado, in one of his books, writes that those folks were very close to the cross, very far from Christ. Like how often in our lives we find ourselves in that kind of place, forgetting about the kind of kingdom that we've been called to that night in that upper room that night. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of politics and power and trying to scratch and claw our way to the top. It's not a kingdom in which we can excuse any and all manner of behavior simply because they're advancing our agenda. It's not that kind of a kingdom. Kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of kindness. It's a kingdom of serving each other. That's the kingdom that Christ established. That's the kingdom that we've been made a part of as we bow before the cross and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom of grace and mercy that touches every part of our life. We pray it every Sunday. You prayed it earlier today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how, my friends, is that going to happen? Through you and through me. As we understand the kingdom that Christ has created and the call of servanthood that comes to us, the cross and the good news of the kingdom of God are cemented in this meal, which, as you can see, was far more than a meal. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Amen.